The first reading today from the Hebrew Bible are selections from Psalm 69. It is zeal for your house, O God, that has consumed me. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that shame has covered my face. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify with thanksgiving the Lord, who hears the poor and does not despise the oppressed. For heartfelt gratitude and doing right in God's eyes will please the Lord more than an ox on the altar or the sacrifice of a bull with horns and hooves. Here ends the first reading.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Passover was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The religious authorities then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this? What authority do you have for it?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You could be forgiven for thinking that we have done a little time travel this week. While in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, the story about Jesus flipping tables takes place during Holy Week, with Jesus's audacious actions portrayed as part of what pushes the religious authorities to have him arrested. In John's Gospel, it comes at the beginning of his ministry. If the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, which Marianne preached about last week, was the soft start to Jesus's ministry, so to speak. This incident that takes a page right out of the venerable tradition of prophetic performance art is the public beginning of the ministry. And it's meant to say something bold about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Today, we're going to imagine what this scene might have been like from the point of view of one of the eyewitnesses. Called Midrash in the Jewish tradition and sanctified imagination in the Black church tradition, this practice of kind of fleshing out a biblical scene and pondering what the characters might have felt like and filling in the details that make it come alive in our minds is a long-standing spiritual practice that helps us better connect with the story and with the spirit present in the story. So let's listen and imagine together. Benjamin Bar Zechariah is a dove seller in the courtyard of the Great Temple in Jerusalem, providing birds for purchase to the pilgrims who stream into the city to make the required sacrifice for everything from a child's birth to the great festivals. Not part of a priestly Levite family, Benjamin knows he will never serve the Lord in the Holy of Holies inside the temple, but he likes to think of the work he does as contributing in his own way to the worship and praise of the creator of the universe for which this great edifice exists. He's not the wealthiest of sacrifice sellers by any means. He doesn't gouge prices like some of his dishonest colleagues, and he doesn't sell the larger animals that make a substantial profit. His robes are not fine like those of the cattle and sheep sellers, and his house is not large. With one of the courtyards turned into a dovecote, it sometimes actually feels quite small. But he's been able to make a good living for his family. And he's proud that his smaller, reasonably priced animals provide a way for poorer families to afford the sacrifice. He learned to think of his work in this way as a kind of calling from his father, who was a dove seller before him. When he was a boy, Benjamin loved to listen to the stories his father would tell about the people who came to buy doves from him. Unlike some of the other sellers, his father was a trustworthy man. And so many families would return to him year after year to buy their sacrifices, building relationships that his father cherished. One family that Benjamin remembered his father talking about had come to Jerusalem to make the required sacrifice for the birth of a son, buying doves because they had not been able to afford the larger animals. Every time this family returned to Jerusalem, they would buy from Benjamin's father. Until one time, at the end of Passover, about a dozen years after he first met them, the frazzled parents ran up to Benjamin's father in a panic, asking if he had seen their son, who had apparently gotten lost in the shuffle as the family had prepared to return to their hometown. Benjamin's father had, in fact, seen their son just that morning, and he was able to calm the boy's parents and lead them to another part of the temple courtyard, where their not-yet teenager was debating with the great teachers of the faith. Benjamin's father related the stunned looks on the faces of the parents when, their fear and anxiety melting into scolding relief, they asked their son how he could worry them so. "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" the boy answered, a grin with just the right amount of abashed regret on his young face. Benjamin could still hear his father's hearty laugh as he shared the parents' bewilderment at the boy's odd and wondrous answer. "He had no idea what to do with him," his father recalled. Now, the parent of boys of his own, Benjamin chuckles too, recalling the story as he packs up the bird cages into a cart to take to the temple for the day's market. This year's Passover festival has just begun, and he expects a brisk trade. An hour later, Benjamin has unpacked his birds and settled in next to his fellow dove sellers. The morning is busy, but uneventful, until a man walks in, and instead of waiting his turn in line with the other pilgrims, waiting to change their foreign money into coins with which they can pay for their sacrificial animals, this man strides right to the front and rather unceremoniously flips over the table of one of the money changers. Benjamin, along with most of the people close enough to hear the crash of the table and the metallic sound of coins rolling on the ground, looks over in time to see a strange fire in the man's eyes as he methodically tips each money changer's table in turn. After a moment's stunned delay, the money changers begin to react, some yelling at the man, "Are you out of your mind?" Some scrambling for their scattered money. But the man turns away from their protests, drawing a braided cord out from under his robes. And as he walks purposefully toward the animal sellers, Benjamin realizes that the fire that had glinted in the man's eyes from afar is indeed anger, but that it seems tinged too with something else, sorrow perhaps. "Stop making my father's house a marketplace," the man exclaims in a ringing, authoritative voice that echoes around the courtyard walls. With a braided cord, he begins herding the cattle and the sheep towards the steps leading out of the temple complex. The big animals seem to catch on to the spirit of the thing and began running for the exit, like school children unexpectedly given an afternoon off. The man turns next to the dove sellers, and for a moment, Benjamin thinks he will open each individual cage to free all of these animals as well. But he does not, perhaps because such slow, meticulous work does not match the urgency of his errand. Perhaps because he knows that the less wealthy dove sellers cannot afford to lose their livestock, or perhaps because he sees out of the corner of his eye that a cluster of children led by a girl with a mischievous twinkle in her eyes have escaped the watch of their parents and are surreptitiously releasing the birds while the adults' attention is all on the strange man before them. The man opens his mouth to address all of the dove sellers, but his eyes are only on Benjamin's face. The fire is still there, but the sorrow seems replaced now by the hint of a smile. "Take these things out of here," he says, his voice quieter now, but still commanding. "Well, at least the ones my young friends here haven't yet liberated." Surprised by his words, Benjamin's fellow dove sellers turn to shoo away the children and try to recapture their birds. And in the thundering chaos of hooves and voices raised in indignation and surprise and laughter, his face brushed by the wings of doves rapturing up through beams of golden sunlight into the rafters, Benjamin feels for a moment like he has left his body. The burning, laughing eyes of this oddly powerful man, the only solid thing still anchoring him to reality. Later, when he returns home with most of his livestock intact, he can barely manage to answer the anxious questions of his family. Rumors of the day's dramatic events in the temple courtyard have spread through the city to his house, but all he can do as his family presses him for details is give distractedly one-worded answers. His mind is on the man who boldly, familiarly called the temple his father's house, and on the story of the only other person Benjamin has heard referred to God's dwelling in quite that way. That night, he can't sleep. He feels like an abyss has opened up at his feet. All his life, from the time he was a child, he has seen his family's profession as a small but noble part of a greater whole, a sacred whole that ensured that God was worshiped as the Almighty, the source of all that is, should be. Yet this man had come in and condemned all of it, or at least condemned the fact that they were selling their wares within the temple precincts. What if the man is right, Benjamin wonders? What if he, Benjamin, who had always considered himself a good and devout person, is part of something that is displeasing to God? The sleepless hours tick by, and by sunrise, Benjamin knows what he has to do. He tells his brother to sell the remaining doves somewhere outside the temple. His family does have to eat, after all. And he sets off to find the man with the fire in his eyes. It isn't hard to do. All he has to do is ask where the troublemaker who dared to upend the sacrificial market might be found. He learns that the man's name is Jesus and that he comes from Nazareth. The name of the town rings a chime of memory somewhere in the recesses of Benjamin's brain, and suddenly he remembers that that was the hometown of the family that had made his father laugh so. He finds the man not unlike his father had found him, teaching to a small crowd about God. Benjamin joins the crowd and spends the rest of the day listening. And when the day is over, he spends the next day listening, and the next. In fact, Benjamin becomes one of Jesus's followers, hungry to learn everything he can about the way this man sees God and the world. Over the miles and the months, Benjamin will listen to many of Jesus's teachings and will watch as he eats with sinners and touches outcasts and fellowships with people who would never have dared darken the doors of the temple complex because they are too poor or too uneducated to keep the laws, or because their sickness, their disability, or their background makes them permanently unclean. And Benjamin will start to see how the system he participated in and even believed to be good and holy actually leaves a lot of people on the sidelines. He will become more and more interested in imagining a new way of loving God and God's people, a way that cares less about categories and rules and more about people, their hopes and dreams, their lives and loves, their hurts and their healing, their thriving and their freedom. When Benjamin finally returns home, he is a changed man. Things he used to see as not only good, but immutable, maybe even the way things were ordained by God to be, he now sees as simply human, sometimes good, sometimes problematic, and definitely changeable. Things he never used to wonder about, or even he's ashamed to admit, notice, the way lepers are relegated to the outskirts of town and people with limbs missing can't come to the temple to worship God, or how women are expected to stay out of men's business, especially when the men get together to talk about God, and how some of the tax collectors who only used to seem rich now to his eyes also seem lonely and depressed, how the few Samaritans brave enough to venture this far south get hostile stares and no one will rent them a room or sell them a meal, even though they claim to worship the same God. Now these things that he didn't need to notice make Benjamin indescribably sad, even angry. He understands now the fire in Jesus' eyes that day in the temple, and he lets his anger and his sorrow move him to action. He doesn't feel quite brave enough yet to show up at his old spot in the temple courtyard and start flipping tables, maybe one day. But he begins to invite the cast aside and the looked down on and the not quite enough people he meets to share Sabbath meals in his home. And he listens to what their lives have been like in this society he had always taken for granted as being a good and decent one. And they talk together about the curious, life-giving things he's heard Jesus say. And they begin to not just imagine another way of loving God and God's people, but to live it together. Benjamin's family doesn't always understand his strange new ways or the fire in his eyes. But he likes to think that his father, who especially had a heart for the people who couldn't afford anything more than a pair of doves, would approve. Amen.
In times of brokenness, in every wilderness, God has seen us through. Times when our strength was gone, somehow we carried on. God has seen us through. Look behind and see throughout history, God has never let us down. Lean ahead and trust, God is guiding us, God is with us here right now. God will see me through, God will see you through, God will see us through somehow. Step by step,
friends, I want you to remember that your anger can be holy. Sometimes our anger points us to our fears, kind of covering up for our fears. Sometimes our anger is pointing us to a boundary that has been crossed that we need to reinforce and figure out what's important to us. But sometimes it's pointing us to the work that we are called to do in this world. Perhaps you are called to do some of that work in this world, like our friend Benjamin, or as civil rights leader John Lewis would say, maybe you're called to make some good trouble, just as Jesus did. So go in peace, but also go, when appropriate, go in anger to remake the world more into God's kingdom. Go in peace.